Well, let's go ahead and pray. Well, Father, we are just grateful to be gathered in this assembly, in this community of people of a promise. And I pray that as we just study your word together collectively, that we will just be drawn to your vision for what you want this church to be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the year was 1976, and Billy Graham led an evangelistic campaign in Seattle. I think it was entitled Rescue Seattle. And during the campaign, I got exact numbers here, 434,100 people passed through the turnstile. Of that number, 18,136 walked down to the AstroTurf of the King Dome, if you guys remember that place. Of these people, 5,700 went through the follow-up process, and they did some research, and they found out that a year later, of the 18,136 people that went forward, only 1,285 became part of the local church. Now, the reason why I bring that up is not to critique evangelistic campaigns, but to explain a really fascinating statistic. They have done polls asking the general populace, have you had a born-again experience? Have you had a moment in your life where you made a decisive turn to follow Jesus in a life-changing way? And do you know what percentage of the American population says that they have had a born-again experience? 43%. 43% of Americans claim to have had a born-again experience. And what's interesting is when you look into people who are evangelical, which would be kind of our part of our tribe, only 53% of evangelicals say, emphasis on say, that they go to church every week, which means at least 47% of evangelical Christians do not attend church on a regular basis. Now, they have done some studies, and going to church every week is very predictive of your behavior. The most loving and engaged fathers are regular church-going conservative Protestants. The worst fathers, as far as love and care, are nominal conservative Christian Protestants. The most violent husbands are those who profess to be evangelical Christians but don't go to church. The least violent husbands are evangelical husbands who go to church at least once a week. Isn't that interesting? They've done a survey with black teenagers, and they found that regular church attendance shows lower rates of smoking, drinking, and premarital sex. Church attendance makes a huge difference, right? Now, why is that the case? I mean, I think about all those people who came forward and had their born-again experience, right? They made a commitment that I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to have a personal relationship with the Lord, right? I'm going to be a person of God. Well, if you're going to be a person of God, there's also another commitment that you make to become part of the people of God. Right, if you love the Lord, you will love who he loves, and he loves his church, he loves his community. If you are going to be part of the people of God, you will join a community of the people of God. Does that make sense? There is a reason why regular church attendance and being a part of a local church is, well, stimulating to your spiritual walk. It makes a real difference in how you live. Statistics show that. And what's interesting is when we look at Scripture, God has always worked through a community of the faithful. He's always had a covenant community. Now it's the church. Millennia ago, in the time of Nehemiah, it was the people of God centered in Jerusalem. In fact, we turn to Nehemiah chapter 10, where there is a rededication that's going on. So as you recall, there is a build-up where Nehemiah, he is in Persia at the time. He hears the news about how the city of God has been destroyed. The walls are broken down. The habitat for the holy place has been dismantled. He grieves. He gets special permission. He goes back to Israel, and he leads a massive rebuilding project, right? All the energy, the people are coming together, building a wall together. They have this common purpose. But now that the wall's built, there's kind of a, there could be a letdown, right? What do we do now? I mean, the wall's been built. That's what kind of brought us together. Should we just go home? And he says, wait a second. It's not enough to rebuild the wall. You need to rebuild the people of God. So in chapter 7, they kind of number all the people, try to figure out who is part of the tribe and who's not. In chapter 8, they have a series of festivals, right? You have the Feast of Trumpets, and they hear the word of the Lord read. Then they celebrate the Feast of the Booths, and every day they're hearing the word of God. And then that leads to a confession in chapter 9 where they look at their history, where they, as a people, have always been stubborn and were breaking the covenant time and time again, but God in his faithful love always forgave. And so they have this confidence that if we go to God and we confess our sin, he's going to welcome us back because we are his people, and he is not a covenant breaker. He is a loyal to his word. He will keep his promise. And so what they do in chapter 10 is really an extension of what we see in Nehemiah 9:38. And this is one of those cases where this should be part of chapter 10. In fact, in the Hebrew, it is part of chapter 10. This is the beginning section. Because of all this, right, because of this past prayer, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And then it goes off to list all the rulers and all the Levites and all the priests who are going to sign this covenant. And it culminates in 10:28. The rest of the people, the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding. They're all making this covenant with the Lord in writing. There's something to be said about that. They're not going to say it. They're going to write it down that we are making a promise to you. Now that word covenant's an interesting one, isn't it? Like when you look at a contract, you can make a legal contract, and if you break a contract, you're not necessarily sinning. Right? You rent a place, you decide to get a better one, you break your lease early, you pay the penalty, you haven't sinned, you have complied by the terms of this legally binding contract. But a covenant's different. A covenant is a promise that you make to God. Right? I've presided over many marriages here, and we watch people form a covenant. They make an oath to God and to each other in the presence of many witnesses, right? That is not to be broken except in the most extreme and biblically sanctioned circumstances. When you make an oath, when you make a promise, you are obligated to the Lord to keep it. To keep it. And so they are obligating themselves. They are becoming what I call a covenant community. A community where they are bound by three general promises. We see that there is a promise to submit to God, a promise to separate from the world, and a promise to support the community. And every individual is making this promise, and the community as a whole is making this promise. And really what makes the community a community is what you have in common. Like if you talk about Chief's Kingdom, right? They are all bound by common affection for the Kansas City Chiefs. You can't be a Broncos fan and be a part of Chief's Kingdom. Agreed? There is kind of an entry there. And so when we look at any covenant community that we have, especially when we look at the church, which is different from Israel, mind you, but in the church, we have to make these same three promises, right? A promise to submit to God, a promise to separate from the world, and a promise to support the community. And God wants Christians to come together in a community. There's no two-tier Christianity. There's no church Christians and churchless Christians, right? If you are part of the people of God, you will become part of the community of God. And everyone in this community of God will individually commit to these three promises. And if you are part of the people of God, you'll want to join a community where everyone commits to these three promises as well. So we're going to establish the three promises of a covenant community to kind of reinforce our own identity as a community of a covenant, and to encourage all of us to seek to flesh that out and develop it in this church and beyond. So the first promise, if you're going to be part of a covenant community, one that matters, you all make a common covenant to, or promise to submit to God. You submit to God. So when you look at 10:28-29, it's pretty clear who's in charge. Let me read it. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and rules, and his rules and his statutes. Now, they're not obligated to do this, but they obligate themselves. The whole community, individually and collectively, they bind themselves with an oath. We will submit to the Lord our God. When somebody joins the United States, when they naturalize, they have to do an oath as well. First lines are, I hereby declare an oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and it goes on from there. Right, there is a declaration that I will submit to these rules and these rulers. And so when Israel is rededicating themselves to the people of God, they want to dedicate themselves specifically to Yahweh's rules. He is in charge. All of us collectively are going to recognize that, right? He's in charge of the community. And then in verse 29, this is interesting. He says, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. I mean, can you imagine if we had a new wedding ceremony where I had the husband and wife take turns pronouncing curses upon themselves if they ever break this covenant? It'd be quite entertaining, wouldn't it? I will never watch sports again. May my favorite team lose every time if I break this covenant. Well, this is based off of a tradition in Deuteronomy 27, where they're about to enter the promised land, and they pronounce curses on themselves if they break these rules. Starting in 27, verse 15, cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his mother and his father. And all the people said, Amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people say, Amen. And it goes on. Cursed be the one who breaks these rules and breaks these commandments. Now, how seriously do you think they are taking the rules and commandments? If this is what the Lord says, it's his law, his rules, we are his people, we're obligated to keep it. I mean, it's sad that in many churches of the more progressive or liberal persuasion, they don't see God's rules as binding, but merely suggestions, and they often contour them to some of the current ethics of the day. I know there's one prominent pastor who puts God's word in kind of three buckets. One is God's timeless will. The second one is God's will for the people of the day at that time. And the third one never was God's will. And it's up to us to choose which rules to submit to and which ones not to. But here is a basic rule of interpretation. When you're interpreting the Bible, we do not interpret the Bible like this, where we are above it and it's below us, and we decide what is God's will and what's not. We interpret the Bible as it's above it, where we are under God's will and God's law, and if we have a problem with it, that's our problem. They are binding themselves to an oath. Whatever God's will says, this we will do. We don't get to cut and paste and select which parts accommodate our sensibilities and which ones don't. We are bound to do so. And so in verse 29, they join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. Now, what's really interesting is this comes on the heels of all this Bible study that they're doing. Remember the Feast of Weeks? They stood up and listened to the Bible for about 6 hours. And then during the Feast of Booths, every day they were reading the Bible. Before they spoke the words of chapter 9, they listened to the Bible for 3 hours and then confessed for three. They were hearing the Word of God, and they knew what they were committing to. And what's really fascinating is one of the rules that they come up with is, in that they're going to reaffirm, is Nehemiah 10:30. We will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Now, why did they single out that one? Well, we know from the end of chapter 6, we know that there was intermarriage going on between the people of the land, the Gentiles, and the Jews. Tobiah, remember, he was the one who was mocking the Jews who were building the wall? He was actually the son-in-law of one of the nobles. His son also married into a noble family. They were compromising. And here they're saying, we're going to make a vow not to do this. Now, how did they justify this in their minds? You know, how could you go and say, I know the Word of God says this, but I'm going to do the opposite? Well, look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. This is the command that they would have read that would have been the basis of not intermarrying. It says this: When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Levites and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. I'm going to skip ahead to verse 3. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Now, if we were just stop there, let's say you're a contemporary of Nehemiah and you are in love with an Ammonite. I love this Ammonite woman. Jezebel is such a sweetheart. You don't know her like I do. She just got out of prison, but she's a changed woman. I'll rescue her. When I look at this passage here, I don't see Ammonite mentioned. So I guess I'm okay. What do you think? You see, what they were able to do is they were able to look at verse 4. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. See, what they were able to do was they were able to take this general principle and understand that the application goes beyond just these seven tribes. See, this is really fascinating because they are actually exegeting the scriptures and then binding themselves to God's will expressed through this passage in the form of a timeless truth. Like, did you know that abortion's not in the Bible? It's not mentioned. But we can take the principles of murder being forbidden by God and the principle that life starts at conception and that babies in utero are fully human, deserving of full protection, and we can come up with an eternally binding principle that abortion is wrong. Do you see what I'm saying? That's the logic that they're actually following here. There's precedence for that kind of moral reasoning in the scriptures. But what you see is that they were taking the scriptures, listening to it, and applying it to some very specific situations and binding themselves to a change of behavior. And one of the overarching promises that they have is that they are binding themselves to keep the promise to be separate from the world. They promise to be separate from the world. Now, separation might be another term if you use the thesaurus. Consecration, separation, consecration. Another word for consecration is to be holy. Right? Being holy means that you are setting things aside. If I'm, let's say, making bacon to put in a sandwich, I make the bacon first, then I set it aside for future use. Now, when it comes to holy things in the context of the Lord, an ox that was meant to be sacrificed was set aside for holy use. The priests were set aside for holy use. The nation of Israel was to be set aside for holy use. And why is that? Because God is holy. In Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I am different from any other entity. There is no one like me. And what's God's will for his people? Leviticus 11:44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. I'm different, you're to be different. And this is actually in the context of dietary laws. So if you're some stranger just doing some Israeli tourism back in the day, you'd go there and notice that everyone has a different diet. You can't find bacon to save your life. What's going on here? You also notice that they always take a day off on Sunday. You show up at a restaurant and to your dismay, it's closed. What's wrong with these people? You also notice that they only worship one God, not many gods like everybody else. And when you see a temple, nobody's allowed into it except for one priest into the holy, holy place once a year. And you ask, oh, is that where you keep your idol? Actually, we don't have any idols. They're forbidden. The whole system was completely different from all the other nations. And the idea is God wants them to be holy to reflect that he is like no other. There is no God beside him. And all of the rules are to separate them so that they will be a people for his own possession. And that's why we see in Nehemiah 10:30, we will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. They understood that intermarriage would pull people's affections away from God. They would become just like the world. And I think if you were to just have a real honest assessment, I know I'm speaking to an audience where some of you are in mixed marriages for a variety of reasons. You might have converted while you were married, or perhaps you're at a different point in your life when you made that decision. But I think you would echo what I'm about to say. When you're married to an unbeliever, there's three things that can happen. Number one, in order to be in sync with your spouse, you push Christ to the margins. To keep marital tranquility, you might limit your service to just Sunday morning. You don't feel right about giving to the Lord because that's your money and it'll create a fight. You might be reluctant to talk to your kids about the Lord. The second option would be you might push your spouse to the margin. You decide you're going to go all in at church. You're going to give money to the church, you're going to serve, you're going to go to all these Bible studies, and as a result, there is this separation between you and your spouse, and you don't have the oneness you feel like you should have. The third option would be there'll just be tension in the marriage, and either it'll break up and fall apart, or you just form a truce where neither of you is really happy with the arrangement. Does that make sense? I mean, that is supposed to be the closest human relationship, and when you're unequally yoked, that's what happens. So the logic behind this command is God's will is for his people to be separate and to make a decision that will help them maintain their holiness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Now, I understand that if you're in this relationship, it is difficult. And I know many of you have talked to me about it, and it is hard. And God's will for you is to stay in that relationship once you're in it. And just trusting that by His grace, He will work through your life to sanctify your family, perhaps win your spouse to the Lord. But for you single people over here, don't enter a relationship with an unbeliever. God has a desire for you to be holy, to maintain your holiness. That's what He wanted for the people of the land. Their families were to be holy. Their businesses were to be holy. Look at verse 31, going back to chapter 10 of Nehemiah. "And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forgo crops of the seventh year and an exaction of every day." So here there is a command to observe the Sabbath day. No business on the Sabbath, no flea markets on the Sabbath, as well as a Sabbath year. Where God's law taught that every seventh year you're supposed to let your land grow fallow. You're not to use it. God actually promises to triple the yields the year before so that you can bridge the gap. In addition, if anybody owed you any money, you were to forgive the debt on the Sabbath year. And do you know what that meant? If you owned a slave, and normally people would sell themselves into slavery to pay off a debt, all those slaves would be released on the Sabbath year. But as history has shown, they were not faithful to keep this covenant stipulation. 2 Chronicles 36:20-21 says this: The Lord took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So they forsook the Sabbath for 490 years. Therefore, God gave the land a Sabbath rest for 70. And so now they commit themselves at great cost, right? They lost a key day to do business with outsiders. They let the land grow fallow. They would release their slaves. They would forgive all the debt. This was a costly separation, but it made them distinct. I mean, I think about good old Chick-fil-A, right? What a business model. Close one day a week. Okay, which day? Tuesday? Hardly anybody, goes out on Tuesday. No, make it Sunday. I mean, how many of you guys have gone to Chick-fil-A after church and just gone, no? Right? There almost seems to be something Christian about eating a Christian sandwich on Sunday, but no. But they wanted to be different, right? That's what drove them. They were a different community with a different business model. And all this really shows you that when you're part of a covenant community, it involves kind of breaking off other ties, right? It pulls you into it. It changes your behavior. And one thing about for a covenant community to really be holy, joining it has to force a decision. If you were to say, we're still going to do all the traveling sports teams on Saturday and Sunday, but I also want to be a part of this covenant community on Sunday, you can't do both, can you? If you want to say, I still want to be a part of the LGBT community, but also be a part of this community, you have to make a choice. If you want to go on with, let's say, an adulterous affair, but still be a part of this community, you have to make a choice. You see, a sanctified community that's separated and ruled by God forces a choice for everybody who wants to join it. In fact, that's why sometimes we have to regulate in here. where somebody is straying from the Word of God and sinning egregiously and unrepentantly, there has to be a time where we say, listen, you made a promise to join this community under these rules. We're going to hold you to that covenant. All that to say, for a covenant community to truly be set apart and holy, it has to be under God's will, and it will, at some point in time, rub against the grain of this world. The third promise that someone makes is we see that they make a promise to support the covenant community. And this is where we see the corporate element of it, that this is a community commitment. No one person can do all the sacrifices that I'm about to read. Verse 32 and following. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread and the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feast, the holy things, the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses, at the times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priest, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priests, the sons of Aaron, shall be with the Levites, and the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Notice the collective support. They supported the Levites. They supported the priests. Now, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Many of them would come alongside and do other and have other roles for the maintenance of the temple. And one thing about the Levites is they didn't own their own land. They weren't the farmers. They relied on the gifts given to the temple, which would be distributed to them. If Israel was unfaithful in this, we saw this in Malachi, the Levites and the priests would stop ministering because they would have to feed themselves and look at other endeavors. And so what you see is that this covenant community, they're getting together and they want to support the work of God in the temple. They're all chipping in, bringing firewood and animals and sacrifice. They all come together for these great annual collective community feast because they understand that their faith, their religious community, centers on the temple where God dwells. Further, initially, this rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls, but the temple, it was financed by the Persians. They gave money from the treasury to rebuild this temple. And that was appropriate at the time. But they understand that in the long run, they need to take ownership of the maintenance and support of the temple. And so they incorporate a third shekel tax. Now, in the Old Testament, you don't ever see that commanded, that there's a regular one-third tax. You find a one-half shekel tax, that's a one-time payment. But they all covenant together to pay a certain amount of time, money, each year to support the work. They make a promise to support the community. And we do that, don't we? I mean, you look around, we have chairs, a stage, carpet, lights, screen. We have paid staff here. And a lot of it is because you all support the community. You buy into the community. I know I get excited when people start giving. And do you know why? It's not because we necessarily need the money, but I know that when people start giving to this community, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. People care a lot more about the church when they start giving to it. Have you noticed that? That's one of the great things about the annual report, is people see where the money goes. They want to know. You know, how has the Lord used my gifts and offerings to advance his kingdom? But all that to say, for a covenant community to survive, there has to be collective support where people don't just say it, they sacrifice for it, they support it for the tithes and offerings and even their services. So all this to say, do you see how the Lord prizes a community? Worshiping him, even maintaining this temple structure, is a community effort where people have to be submissive to God, separate from the world, so that the Lord, and not the world, tells them how to do things, and then support the work and collectively achieve it together. Now, we're not Israel, but these same principles, I think every one of these transfers directly over to the church. We're all a covenant community. We are bound to submit to the Lord. We're also bound to be separate and holy from the world. We're also called to support the work that the Lord has for us. And this entity, the church, is what God uses to change and transform Christians. All of us are called to be a part of a body. Now, as I mentioned, half of the people who identify as evangelical Christians don't go to church. You probably know some. I talk to many people in town who really know their stuff, and I ask, where do you go to church? Well, they don't go. So what do you say to them? Obviously, you guys think you should go to church, which is why you are here, right? But what do you say to them? How do you tell somebody that you need to actually come to church? Well, I have a threefold argument. You need to be part of the body. You need spiritual oversight, and you need accountability. You need to be part of the body. Now, when we look at all the teaching of Scripture, one of the favorite analogies is that Christ is part of that we are part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:11-12. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So that is true of the universal church, right? We all understand that everybody is part of the body of Christ, but there is a local application here where there are individual local bodies, local covenant communities. We see in 12:24b-26, that God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. As much as I can theoretically love my brother in Ethiopia, I can't suffer with him, right? He's in Ethiopia. But here, in this room, we can suffer together, weep together, celebrate together. We're all supposed to be part of a body. And you look at, if I don't mean to be gross here, but bear with me. Paul's using this analogy. It's in the Bible. I'm okay, I hope. If my hand was cut off and it was lying over there, that hand wouldn't be doing me any good. And that hand wouldn't be able to move or do anything, right? It's a lose-lose situation. But if the hand was magically reattached to my arm, it is doing what it was intended to do. It is animated and full of life, and I have the use of my right hand, so I'm better for it. I can survive without my hand, theoretically, but my hand can't survive without me. So when you look at the church, I mean, obviously the church can't survive with its head, but the head is Christ, right? So we got that. The church can survive without an eye. They can survive without an ear. But it won't be nearly as effective. But can the eye survive without the church? The ear without the church? It'll wither and die. You see, God has everyone who is truly a Christian, they are to be part of a body for their sake and the body's sake. And what does this body do? Well, the covenant community, when it's together, it sanctifies. It sanctifies the members of the body. I mean, it's real easy. I remember as a single guy, I thought I was awesome. I still do, just not as awesome as I used to think I was, right? My esteem of myself has gone down. And it's really easy to think that you're super spiritual, like, man, I had this great quiet time, and I got to share my faith. I was able to kind of live my own life, my own way, but when I got married, and this is not to denigrate singles, you don't know what you don't know, but when I got married, I realized how annoying I could be. I realized how sanctifying I could be. You know, not necessarily I was sanctifying, but I was sanctifying Becky in many ways. She's a better person because of her love and tolerance of me. Right? You don't know what you don't know. I mean, it's easy to, if you're living alone without contact with anybody else, you can feel super spiritual. I've been reading the Bible for 8 hours, praying for 4 hours. I fast 5 times a day. I mean, I am just amazing. But when you're in community and you actually have to forgive people, tolerate each other, you're kind of closer together. You start to poke each other, irritate each other, and you still have to love each other. I mean, that's something that takes effort. Because when I look around, we have many people who shouldn't be friends who are friends. We have people who, in a different context, without the aid of the Holy Spirit, shouldn't love each other, that do love each other. And part of that is that's the work of God bringing us together in an analog community. So a church community sanctifies, but it also glorifies. There is a certain beauty in seeing these people come together, bound by the truth of the gospel. I was thinking about evangelism this past week, and I'm not going through a midlife crisis. But now that I'm 46, I realize that I have been around for a long time. I mean, my kids, I have kids going off to college. I mean, what's happened to me? What's happened to them? And I can remember different eras in evangelicalism. And 25 years ago, Christianity was seen as a good thing. I mean, if we were to look at, let's say, the suicide epidemic, you know, all these young people who are struggling with depression, high schools would open their doors and say, you know what, some religion might be good for them. Do you remember those days? Some religion might be good for them. These kids are just sad. Go ahead, come on campus, youth pastor. Maybe you can talk to them, maybe you can help them, because they're really struggling here. But nowadays, religion is not viewed as good for you. It's a problem. It reinforces bad things, and it's almost the cause of suicide. Right? How did that happen? How did Christians become the bad guy? You look at many of these gospel categories, and 25 years ago, a 15-minute conversation could straighten out a lot of things and conceivably lead people to Christ right there. But now, many of these young people have no gospel categories. Sin, Jesus, the gospel story is very foreign to them. And they have been told over and over again that these Christians are, and Christian theology, they're responsible for your pain. So you can see how it's a lot more difficult to evangelize in this day and age. But this is where the community plays a very strategic point. I'm always amazed that when non-Christians come into our community, and we don't necessarily care, I mean, we're not giving away free stuff, I'm not doing light preaching or anything. I mean, some pretty heavy stuff. But many non-Christians come, and do you know what I think keeps them coming back? They're amazed at how they're treated here and how they are loved and cared for and looked out for. And they'll tolerate my messages because they want to be around the people. That community collective witness adorns the gospel, and over a period of time, they gradually get it. You see, having a community is one of the most powerful apologetics for our faith. I mean, what did Jesus say? They'll know that we are Christians by our love for one another. The Christian ability to love one another sends a powerful message to this world. And that's what happens when we get together as a community. The church gives the evangelistic assist. So, you need to be a part of a church because you are part of a body. Secondly, you need to be under spiritual oversight. Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, to do that, it presupposes that you have leaders. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So to obey your leaders, it presupposes that you have leaders. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So this implies that you have leaders. So here would be the question. Do you have authorities in your life? Spiritual authorities. And then the next question would be, do they know that they are your spiritual authority? Right, it's like talking to a young man who says he has a girlfriend. You want to ask, does she know that she's your girlfriend? Right? I'm not sure if I touched a sore spot there, but yeah, she'll figure it out eventually. Right? I mean, there is kind of a formal transaction that takes place. I mean, that's why we have a membership class. We have a formal process. And yes, we put it in writing where we explain what we believe, what you're getting into, that if you join our church, this is what's expected out of you. And we ask people to make a promise, right? We have a series of promises that we have people make, and then they join. Now, this is not an unbreakable covenant. We do make an allowance that if you move or if for some reason, you feel like this is not a place where you can grow and you want to go to another gospel-teaching church, we're fine with that. But there is a process where you clearly communicate to the leaders of the church that I want to be your sheep. And then we clearly communicate to you, yes, we will be your shepherds. Okay, so who do you have answering for your soul? And then thirdly, we need accountability. If you're kind of bouncing around from church to church to church, no one is going to be looking out for your soul. You will be perceived as a regular guest. If you're going to one church for the music and another church for the teaching and another church for the Bible studies, they're all going to think that, oh, they're just here for the Bible study or they're just here for the teaching. And you won't get the sharpening that you need of being part of the assembly. In Hebrews 10:23, the author says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Right? When you are together, you stimulate and encourage one another. But if you make it a habit, and I think that's the key word, skipping church because you're sick is not wrong. Just don't make it a habit, right? That if you make it a habit, you are in danger, as the next passage says. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You put yourself in danger. In fact, we read in 1 John 2:19, notice when people leave the church, leave the faith. They went out from us, from the assembly, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. When people leave that local assembly and don't go to another gospel teaching one, they basically reject the promises that bind the assembly together. Forsaking the local church, if you love the Lord, if you made a promise to be his follower, if you want to be a person of God, then you will commune with the people of God. And I don't know, some of you might be in transition, you're kind of thinking through this thing. No pressure. You want to think long and hard before you make any promises. But I think we also have to acknowledge that in the age of COVID, being a part of the people of God has gotten a lot more complex. Agreed? We have been told over and over that you need to stay safe by staying home. And I am grateful for digital technology. I am grateful that I'm able to, let's say, if I'm on a trip or at a conference, I can call my wife and maintain that relationship. But when you go a year and a half, or 2 years, where you can only communicate with digital technology, what will happen to that relationship? You see, a digital community is not really a community. It can supplement a community, but it cannot replace a community. The covenant community is analog. A healthy marriage is analog. You cannot replace what's meant to be analog with a digital reality. Now, it can help, but it can't replace. And for those of you who might be watching at home, I want to encourage you to make movements towards analog fellowship. Sign up for the vaccine. Even for those of you who are in the chapel, that's a great place to be, because at least you're with other people. The elders are up there. I take a turn up there. You still have that community. You still have that assembly. And I understand you might think, well, I might as well just watch it at home. But when you watch it at church with other people and with your spiritual leaders, you still have the analog community, even if it's a little bit more difficult. But I think one of the outcomes of this pandemic is people are more committed to the church than ever, because we realize how much we need community, right? And I think over these next few years, we're going to see what the lack of analog community has done to many, many people. And I think we're going to have some great opportunities of people who are without a community to come and see what the Lord has done in this community. See how the gospel has changed people in this community. All those lies you've been told about us will be very apparent to you when you see the power of the Lord at work in his assembly. And for that to work, all of us have to have a buy-in to forming a covenant with the Lord and covenanting with God's people, understanding that God wants to redeem a people. If you don't like people, you're not going to like heaven. If you don't like crowds, you're not going to like heaven. Because in heaven, there's going to be a great multitude, all together, in community, worshiping the Lord. Here and now, we're able to get an early start to that, and that's glorious. If you are a person of God, you're called to be a part of the people of God. If you're part of the people of God, you form a covenant community with other people of God. Let's pray. Well, Father, I do thank you for your word and your will, and for the church, this blessed covenant community. And I pray that you'll just strengthen our resolve and strengthen our commitment. Now, we will want to be a part of this fellowship and work together to reach the world together. I thank you for all these faithful brothers and sisters and the work that you've done in their lives. And I pray for people who might have been touched by this message and think, you know what, it's time for me to covenant. I pray that they will, that if it's not this church, they'll find another church where they will, and they can. We pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.